want us to turn tonight to two passages in the Word of God. And one is the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. And the other is New Testament, the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew. Malachi 2, we want to take up the prophecy there at verse 10 through the end of the chapter. And we're going to note especially the sin against marriage that was being committed, especially by the priests, but also by the people in Israel. But what God thinks of this, and also what he thinks of marriage. In Matthew, we're going to be considering once again Jesus' prescriptives for kingdom righteousness, and this also on marriage. But Malachi 2 and verse 10, here is the word of God. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, and you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Thus far we read the prophecy of Malachi. And now we turn to Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus' words there regarding marriage. He's, remember, contrasting what he would teach is the true meaning of the law with what the Pharisees were teaching at that day. He's not contrasting what he teaches, Jesus, with what the Bible teaches. In fact, he is upholding the truth of the Bible, but he's simply contrasting the truth of the Bible with his instruction with regard to that truth, with the prevailing truth of the leadership or the teaching of the leadership of the day, the scribes and Pharisees' teaching. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Furthermore, it had been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who was divorced commits adultery. Thus far we read the words of Jesus, who has much more to say on marriage and divorce and remarriage in other sections of the Gospels, as well does the New Testament say much more on the truth of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In our consideration of the subject ahead of us, in front of us, your servant is daring to tread where angels fear to tread, as they say. There is so much confusion and rancor, even among Protestants, with regard to this sacred truth of marriage and to the sad truth of divorce and remarriage, that it has occasioned much division in the Church of Jesus Christ. This in a world which is noted for its serial divorces and remarriages and utter and blatant and disgusting disregard for God's holy institute of marriage. The Church is almost right up there with the world, it seems, in condoning all kinds of illicit couplings together and tolerance of those who are together for whatever reason, but not of the Lord. And so I say we would tread tonight where angels fear to tread, but by the Spirit and in the providence of God, we have been so led. We continue to preach a series of sermons on the book of Matthew, and now we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and here's where we're at in these verses. And so we do not want to leave anything unsaid, though I fear we shall, because I'm only basically going to speak of one thing tonight, one thing on which we all should agree and can agree, of which there should be no question, debate, and certainly no division. And that is this truth, that God loves marriage. That's the truth I want to speak to tonight. Perhaps when we get to the book of Matthew at chapter 19, we'll deal with some of the intricacies of the arguments about divorce and remarriage, but I'm going to focus tonight on Jesus' teaching of marriage and that God loves marriage. And so the subject should be not at all misunderstood by us. This should be something we agree with and that all Christians should agree with. In fact, I wonder if we dwelt more on this, we'd have answers to a lot of other the questions that we get into and get ourselves involved in when we compromise the truth of marriage. So unloving marriage is the theme of my sermon. And first, God loves marriage. That's what we want to consider. And he hates divorce. That's the truth of Malachi and of Jesus. Second, Satan hates marriage. Third, we love marriage. Pretty basic. God loves marriage. Satan hates marriage. We love and are to love marriage. Marriage is what God has made. That's why he loves it. He's the one who instituted marriage. And he makes all of the marriages, at least the licit ones, the legal ones, the ones of a man and a wife, that are ever made. Jesus says in Matthew 19, warning the Pharisees that they not go along in their serial divorces for whatever reason, he warns them, and he says, God in the beginning made one out of two. He made one flesh out of a man and a woman. God has instituted marriage. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So Jesus reminds us that marriage is divine. It's something of God. And what is marriage? A lifelong, one flesh union of one male and one female in covenant together, committed till death do them part. This is the truth of Genesis chapter 2, the institution of the marriage of Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, 18 through 25, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And you get the feeling there that Adam was provoked to a feeling of loneliness. The animals had mates, and he didn't. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man, and this is the institution of marriage for all time, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked in that sinless union, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Jesus speaks of this as the way it was in the beginning in Matthew chapter 19, and also this is spoken of in the book of Ephesians as something that's a pattern for all marriages in the New Testament, this one flesh union, which is also a reason to rejoice. It's a picture of Christ and his church. So God loves marriage. That's what he says in Malachi. The people then in Malachi's day were disregarding the holy institution of marriage. They were led by the priests, profaning the institution by divorcing their wives for about any reason and marrying the heathen. They were disregarding that God is one and he created us to be one, and the one flesh union of marriage is to be a glory to God, who is one, whose covenant makes us one, intimate in the love bond of relationships that he makes. The Lord's holy institution, which he loves, verse 11, Malachi 2, Judah has profaned. So God loves marriage. He made it. He joined it together for all time. It's impossible even to separate those who are one flesh without destroying everything about the persons. The Hebrew word for marriage is kiddushin, which means sanctification or consecration. It speaks of the fact that the two who are so united are dedicated to God in a covenant commitment and by their vow. So God loves marriage. And Jesus, as he presents here the truth of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is undergirding his instruction, as he does elsewhere, with also his positive love of marriage. When Jesus speaks of divorce and remarriage and exception clauses and so on, again, undergirding his instruction is that he comes to reveal the God of marriage, and that what God loves, Jesus loves. What God hates, divorce, Jesus also hates. Now, why is it that God loves marriage, other than the fact, obviously, that he made it? And when he made marriage, it was a good thing in itself. Well, there are several reasons, and worldly people even can recognize this, those who have some semblance of common sense. Worldly people recognize, for example, that it's good that a man and a woman stay together once they're married, because if there's a divorce, invariably it wrecks the finances. As well, there's wreckage among the children. And people in worldly situations who divorce and then remarry and then divorce again and so on, they're never happy, really, though they thought that the grass would be greener at the other side. Not so. And they're restless souls indeed. But God has made marriage for the good, the wholesomeness, the true good of a man and of a woman. And one has even said that the reason why Eve was made out of the rib of man is because Adam really was only half the man that he was meant to be when he was alone. And out of this rib, there was this other being made and joined to him in one flesh, and it fulfilled the very being of Adam. Think of that, men, when you think of your better half, which your wife usually is. It's for the good of man. It's for the good of woman, her protection being the weaker sex, her guidance as well as the guidance of man. That I just skip over all of the blessings of that. But it's the beauty of relationship as well. When I marry people who would get married and sit in my study, I speak to them of the fact that you're one thing, you're a man, you're a woman, and so on, but there's this third thing that's happening here. It's called the coming together of you two. And this wonderful mystery that marriage is going to be created at the consummation of your marriage. It's the beauty of the thing that's mysterious, the love of the thing, the fulfillment of the thing that marriage is, creating of one or of two one, a oneness of flesh. But not only that, I believe that when Jesus cites the fact that God has made us one flesh, and that's the institution of marriage in Genesis 2, he's speaking of a more profound union than just the sexual union. He's speaking of a relationship of soul to soul and spirit to spirit, so that in our very life, we truly begin to know what life is together with another person, a complement. And the spirit of a man is that by which he relates to God, and so there's this intimacy with one another that also is an enhanced intimacy with God. And this is why, really, unbelieving marriages of those who don't believe in God, who have no spirit toward God, no love to God, are really a sham of what marriage is supposed to be. But in Christian marriages, how blessed is the union of one and two in the Lord, in one flesh and soul and spirit. And of course, the needs of the children are taken care of in a marriage. A man and a woman who stay together, who don't ship off the children to this daycare or that daycare, who don't divorce at the drop of a hat or the drop of a bra, but they stay together. This is for the protection of the children. And the dissolution of marriages is for the destruction of the souls, the emotions, the bodies sometimes of the children themselves. Further, it is for the blessing of children, not just their physical well-being or emotional well-being, that God joins two together. When Malachi says, it is for the godly seed. And that's what's taught somewhere in here, if I can get this. Yes, verse 15. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring, or the godly seed, King James Version. Godly children are the product of godly marriages that are marriages for life. The godly seed, in whom is the foundation, the very seed of society, this is the blessing of marriage, and this is the necessity of marriage. The godly seed, the children, the great wealth of a marriage, as well as the marriage itself. So other things have been brought out, other blessings, of course, and why God loves marriage. And one of it is that it's a mighty tool, this marriage, for shaping those who are in marriage into the image of God's Son. I tell you, men, if you're not married yet, you got a lot of growing up to do if you're meant to be married, because you need a wife. You need someone right next to you. You need someone right next to you, thin and thin, who might even disagree with you on certain things. Someone who says things that way or does things different than you were raised and not like your mother. Well, you got a lot to learn about giving, selflessness, purity, patience, kindness, you men and you women. So this is a wonderful tool for most of us. Not everyone needs this. But the single ones who marry or who stay single for the Lord, they are blessed in another way. But ultimately, here's the reason why God loves marriage, and we know why. Marriage is a picture of his own relationship and his people. Marriage is a picture of what God has done to save a people. He has married them. It's the beautiful picture of Christ in his church. God's love is seen, his sacrificial love, which is ironically undying. His sacrificial and yet undying love is seen in the husband's giving his life for the wife. The wife in her submission and godliness and contentment and blessing by and through the husband is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. This all is marred by divorce. The very fact that God marries his church and never forsakes his church is marred when a man forsakes his wife or a wife forsakes her husband. Hosea, that we've been studying in our Bible study, is a beautiful picture of what it's like. Jehovah God and his sinful wife Israel. We've been talking about that, but remember Hosea in his very family life was to be a parable of the way it was. Hosea, on the behalf of God, was to marry Gomer, who was a picture of Israel. Gomer was a wife of harlotries. Terrible. And their children bespoke the fact that God was not going to show mercy to them anymore, or they were not going to be his people. They were going to be scattered. And yet, Hosea is called to continue to be faithful to this unfaithful wife, this wife of harlotries, who might have had some of the children, not with Hosea himself, but with other lovers. And then Hosea, remember, chapter 2, finds Gomer, or chapter 3, finds Gomer at some place with another lover in slavery and in shame. And God tells Hosea, now you go and you love her still. In fact, what Hosea does is he buys her back, picture of Jesus Christ redeeming the church, and he keeps her under his shadow, and he purifies her, and he sanctifies her as Christ does the church. He's faithful. See, this is why God loves marriage. It pictures what he does for the church, and that he is faithful to the church. And that's why throughout the Bible, this wonderful celebration of marriage, the God of marriage and the God of the church is seen. And at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 19, Revelation 21, the church is called the bride, bedecked with all the finery and ornaments of the virtues of God, with all the scintillating blessings that heaven can afford. Oh yes, what a marriage. And the great father of the bridegroom is lavish on that marriage. He spent it all in spending the blood of his son, and there's a celebration that goes on, world without end. So God loves marriage, and that means he hates divorce. God is like that, you know. He loves certain things. He hates certain things. God cannot behold iniquity except to punish it, Habakkuk says. He hates iniquity. And he hates the workers of iniquity, not just sin theoretically. Sin doesn't go to hell, beloved. Sinners go to hell. God hates those who continue in their sin. He sends them justly and righteously to hell. And he also hates divorce. It's not the way it should be. Man and woman were to come together and never to go apart for whatever reason. Thus Malachi 2 is a great rebuke upon the priesthood who led the charge down the broad way of the culture of the day. This is sin against the very character of God. Because in marriage, God shows he's faithful and shows that he works in his bride to be faithful. And when there's adultery, when there's this divorce, for whatever reason, even not for adultery in our day, there is this impugning of illicitness to God himself who's made marriage. There's this communication, however tacitly, to the world that there is no God. There is no institution of society that he's made that's good. There is no faithfulness on earth, and therefore there cannot be any faithfulness in heaven. And all it does is make the gospel a hoax, really. The gospel of the cross and reconciliation of God with sinners reconciled and sinners with sinners reconciled, who instead of divorcing ought to be reconciled in their differences. Besides that, God hates divorce because it's a sin against the marriage vow. When a man and a woman, they take a vow in the front of the church, it's a vow before God in God's name. They vow to be faithful till death, and anything besides that is harmful to themselves, to society, and once again, it's a dishonor to God upon whose name they call. It's striking, so serious, that God showed that he loved marriage and hated divorce in the Old Testament, that marriage, or adultery, excuse me, was punished by death, according to the law in Leviticus. Punished by death. They had no problem with the question of remarriage and so on, or they shouldn't have, because when one committed adultery, they'd be stoned, they'd be gone, they'd die. And that, in Jesus' day, that punishment had been slackened. The Levitical laws were not kept so closely, and besides, the theocracy was all but gone, if not entirely gone, and the Romans would not allow that adultery be punished by stoning or some such thing that would disrupt the peace of the society. Well, Jesus, I have to move on here, is certainly reflecting when he speaks to the truth of marriage that he loves marriage. And when he speaks to the fact of divorce and gives certain strictures on divorce, he's showing that with God, he hates divorce. He's not lessening the stricture of the Word of God on divorce. He's not showing anything but the love of God for marriage. Jesus here is representing the righteous God. The Pharisees, they had their way of getting around all the commandments of God. They were saying at that time, according to the school of Hillel, the liberal school of the rabbis, that you could marry and then divorce for just about any reason. Just about any reason. Anything that made your wife obnoxious to you. Maybe it was a bit of flattery. Maybe it was flirtation. Maybe it was outright adultery, which case there would have been stoning, but it could have also been that someone maybe burned the toast or something like that. Jesus is saying God loves marriage and God hates divorce. And then he says, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And so the main point of Jesus here, even when he speaks of some exception to lifelong marriage, namely in the case of divorce, is that he's teaching the sanctity of marriage. He's not saying, here's a way out. Not doing that. That's what the Pharisees were good at doing. There's a way out of keeping the laws. This is what the problem was in those days. The scribes and Pharisees had a righteousness, but it's because they pulled down, as it were, the righteousness of God, and they mitigated the force of the commandment. They weren't into keeping adultery or keeping the seventh commandment in the heart. They weren't into having God with all their heart. It was all superficial. Jesus says, no. And he gets to the heart, and he says, whoever looks at a woman commits adultery, whoever looks at her with lust in his eyes. And he speaks now to the stringency of the marriage covenant and the fact that divorce is something that's not only illegitimate most of the time, but it's hated by God all of the time. And so we'll speak of that a little more. Now, Jesus takes on the Pharisees here, but he's taking on also our society, and I want to address that a little bit. Satan in our society has turned everything around. Satan, the prince of this world, is increasingly manifest as the prince of American culture and society. God hates divorce. 21st century America loves divorce. God loves marriage. The culture can't stand godly, biblical marriage. This is not just a sign of the times, certainly not a sign of an advancement of civilization. It is a sign in our divorce culture and remarriage culture of Satan, who's taken over. Besides all of the divorces and remarriage and for illicit reasons, there's free sex that Satan is behind. We just shack up with one another. It's better maybe for a write-off. Better also in case you have second thoughts about this woman or this man with whom you're shacking up. Same-sex marriages are the rule of the day, the rule of the land. Marriages not based on the gospel, whose vows are taken not in the name of God anymore, not on a Bible, are shams. Shams and caricatures of the marriage God intends. There's broken marriages. There's single mothers. Broken children strewn over the land. Talk of child abuse, divorce, and remarriage for anything, any cause, and singleness as the result of this is the worst sort of abuse that can be given to children. We have no fault insurance. We have no fault divorce. For whatever reason, you can divorce. Incompatibility, infidelity, wanting a younger spouse who's a little more lively than yours, who's growing old. These are reasons that are legitimate in the land for divorce and opens up the door for all kinds of remarriage. In Israel, in the day of Moses even, there was a hardness of heart. And that's what Jesus alludes to in chapter 19 of Matthew when he's saying that Moses, for the hardness of your heart, commanded to give a certain certificate of divorce and to put her away. He, the Pharisees, thought they had one reason why they could divorce for just about any reason. The one reason was found in one text. That's Deuteronomy chapter 24. Look at that with me. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 through 4. And again, I'm not going to get into all the details of this. Just want to stress the positive and clear teaching of the word. But here is Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she's departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. All right. What the Pharisees were doing here is misinterpreting Deuteronomy 24 as if it taught that you may get a divorce. You may do whatever you want. And in fact, divorce is commanded if your wife does not find favor in your eyes. This is how they interpreted the first part. When a man takes a wife and marries her, it happens she finds no favor, then they said, you can divorce her. In fact, some translations are improper translation. They do say that it seems that there's a commandment here. He may, or permission, he may divorce her. Actually, there's not. These are all a bunch of if clauses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens, if it happens, that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and if, that's really the word here, when she's departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband detests her and so on, writes her a certificate of divorcement, the only commandment with regard to that is that the former husband, verse 4, who divorced her, can't take the first wife back. That's the only commandment. Besides that, there's no prescription here for divorce. There's no permission here for divorce. There's just a recognition of the fact, because of the hardness of the hearts of the people who are already thinking of ways out of their marriages, that you can be peaceable about this and give her a bill of divorcement. Well, even that, Jesus says, even though there is this kind of permission for the hardness of your heart, isn't getting to the heart of the matter about marriage. That's why in Matthew 19, Jesus says, I say to you, that was because of sin. God never loved divorce or sanctioned divorce. In the beginning, in fact, the ideal, the gospel of marriage, the good news of marriage was one man, one wife, for life. And so the Pharisees here were just trying to get out of it In fact, at this day, they, with their one passage and lots of gymnastics, theological, exegetical gymnastics, they were seeking to excuse themselves of making reasons for divorce for any such reason. And so they give a bill of divorcement, which was supposed to be an honorable way to do the divorce thing. Well, that's in Jesus' day. In the day of today, there are scribes and Pharisees aplenty, I say, in the Church of Jesus Christ. The divorce rate in what calls itself the Christian Church is just about as high as in the world. Besides that, there's much confusion and erroneous and dangerous teaching with regard to divorce and remarriage. Think, for example, of the Roman Catholic State Church. To them, marriage is not near so honorable as celibacy. That's why celibacy is required of their priests, something they say is not so honorable about the sexual union. And so we're going to make a holy priesthood and we're going to make them celibate. But that's a dishonor to marriage. Besides, even though the Roman Catholic Church would make marriage a sacrament for the laity, a holy sacrament, that's not biblical. And so they're not honoring marriage there either. Beyond that, they allow annulments, divorces, and remarriages, I am sure. Protestants, however, are those I know most, so at the risk even of slandering the Roman Catholic Church, I move on to ourselves, Protestants. Well, it's striking, as I surfed the internet for different information about divorce and remarriage, there are some women, apparently, there's two or three of them anyway, who came up with the teaching, and they found themselves supported by certain scholars, who says that Malachi does not teach that God hates divorce. They have a different translation. They retranslate it to say that the man might hate his wife and so on, or hate divorce, or whatever they're doing. But what they're doing, clearly, is getting God's hatred out of the thing. They don't want God to hate divorce, lest people feel guilty when they're divorced. Well, the fact is, and we should know this, that if there's a divorce, even one that Jesus says is honorable, that is, for adultery, nevertheless, God hates it. Even if you didn't sin in this divorce thing because your wife committed adultery with you or against you and or your husband, if there's divorce, God hates it. What does he mean by that? What does the Bible mean by that? Well, it's simply this. God hates anything that disrupts the good thing that he's made. He hates it with all his holy being. He loves marriage. There's no divorce in heaven. There's marriage. There's no marrying in heaven either, but there's this spiritual marriage of Christ and his church. And our earthly existence is to reflect that. And so he hates whenever there's a blot on the picture of Christ and his church. And that's the problem with saying that God can't hate anything. Of course, God hates sin, and God hates the results of sin, and we should too. See, if you take the hate out of God, you take the holiness out of God. You're thinking, oh, he's just this hate monger. No, that's not the point. God is holy, and he cannot stand. In fact, he detests that which is not holy, like the devil and all of the creations of the devil. Well, among Protestants and even conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian men theologians, there's all kinds of different ideas about the exception clause of Jesus. When Jesus says, if there's adultery, you can divorce your wife. But when you do that, he says, if for any other reason except sexual immorality, you're going to cause the woman to commit adultery, verse 32. And whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. He goes on to speak of these things as if, okay, there's an exception clause for divorce. You can divorce in the case of adultery, and yet you got a problem when you divorce. There's this causing her to committing adultery, and then there's this problem when a woman may remarry. She's divorced, and she marries again that's adultery too. There's no details given here by Jesus, nor is there in Mark chapter 10 when he says in those verses there, 11 and 12, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. There's no details given by Jesus with regard to this exception clause and what's right after that. And I say to you here, I believe that there's a certain casuistry or sophistical or sophistry in arguments when people speak of innocent and guilty parties. Jesus does not speak of innocent and guilty parties. Hear the word of God. In those two texts in Matthew, nor elsewhere, is there mention of innocent and guilty parties. You see, what Jesus is concerned about, first of all here, and we should be, is the institution. It's the institution, the thing that God has made. We're concerned about the persons, yes, indeed. But the institution is what God loves, as well as loving his people in these marriages. And the terrible defilement of that institution is what God hates, and Jesus would promote that. That's why I believe it's also sophistry, unbiblical reasoning, for certain ones to say, with regard to the teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, that there's permission for someone to remarry when her husband abandons her. That's a reason given for divorce and even remarriage. What they say is they interpret it as if that husband is dead. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Well, many interpret this dying, if the husband dies, as spiritual death. He's as if he's dead if he abandons you. And you're no longer obliged. It's as if he's dead and you can remarry again. But that's not what the text says. The text speaks of death. And the Bible speaks in other places of death as the only thing that dissolves the marriage bond. We can't try to play footloose and fancy free and spiritualize the words of the scripture here. Very, very important. So you got all these problems, all of these difficulties. I find, following a certain commentator, and I believe he's right, there's just four different views on this with regard to divorce and remarriage. Number one, there's a group that says there is no ground for divorce ever. I tend toward that. Technically, there is, but ideally, there shouldn't be any ground for divorce. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. Because of the sufficiency of the grace of God. We want to work out our difficulties. We want to bear our cross in difficult situations. Again, I tend to that. But again, Jesus does speak of things that happen and things that are different when there is adultery involved. He's being merciful here. But that's the only reason he gives for a biblical divorce, and we should remember that. It's not incompatibility. It's not we married an unbeliever. It's not, well, the guy left me, and therefore I can just divorce him. That, he doesn't say anything to that. It's just adultery. The second view is there may be divorce, but no remarriage ever. The third view is that we can divorce for whatever reason and whenever. A liberal view, obviously. And the fourth different view is that there can be divorce and remarriage only under circumstances that are unusual, which is the view of many conservative Protestants as well. Oh, beloved, we are in a mess of a world. We are in a mess of a world. What is Jesus teaching in Matthew 5? I'm going to skip over a lot of stuff here. What is he teaching? God loves marriage. Here's righteousness in the kingdom. God loves marriage. Do you? God hates divorce. Do you? He grants one exception to marriage till death in the case of the adultery of one or both of the spouses, and even then he says nothing about innocent parties or guilty parties. He doesn't want us to have all kinds of loopholes. He wants to preserve the sanctity of marriage. He wants to preserve us who are now safe and cuddling next to our wives in worship so that it will always be that way. He wants so that the young people of the Church of Jesus Christ love marriage and hate divorce, even if they've had a bad example to follow. They can still follow the example of Jesus Christ. As one commentator has said, the problem with divorce and why God hates it is that it opens up a can full of adulteries. Adulteries everywhere. But the one who commits the adultery to begin with, to the one who exposes his wife to the possibility of remarriage, which is assumed in the Bible because if you're lonely, you're going to remarry, and to all kinds of strings of adulteries and dissatisfaction and so on. That's the problem with divorce in the first place. A great cycle of hurt and destruction has begun. And churches are left with what to do when the broken of the world come in. And there's blame. Somebody is caught committing adultery, and there's bitterness. And there's one minister down the road counseling for divorce and another counseling for reconciliation. What do you do? Love marriage and hate divorce. That's the answer. And that leads to my final point. We love marriage here, don't we? And there's one reason we love marriage. God does. We love what God loves. We hate what God hates. We love God first when we're marrying. And this is what I counsel the marrying candidates who come to my study, preparation for marriage. Love God first, and your marriage will be blissful, because that will be your union. Then love the institution of marriage, because God has made that. Then you can get around to loving one another. Of course, that will all be the same. We love the institution of marriage, and when there's a problem and you fall out of love, you never should fall out of love for the institution of marriage, because God made it. And he's wise. And he's good. Malachi reminds us, and I'm just going to give some exhortations here, and then we're going to close. Malachi speaks in rebuke to the priests and then to the people who are following them. Two times, when he speaks of people dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth, he says, therefore, take heed to your spirit, verse 15. In verse 16, therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. This is the battle, the heart. The heart. The problem of the Pharisees, it wasn't a heart religion. It wasn't even a head religion. They are ignorant of things. It was a selfish pleasure-seeking that they were seeking, the pleasure of being above everybody else and being found to be more righteous than they were. We are to guard against that. We are to guard ourselves, as we saw last week, ruthlessly, rigorously, and amputatively against any form of sexual sin. Cut off your hand, cut off your foot, gouge out your eye, do what you can to avoid anything in single life or in marriage that defiles the body or the body of another person. Any form as well of spiritual adultery, a departure from God in our relationship with him. It's all wrong. Love marriage, hate divorce, and here's how you do it, by taking heed thereto to the word of God. That's how we do that. not by listening to the opinions of the world, and especially not by listening to our feelings, whereby we fall in love and we fall out of love. Listen to the Word of God, not the opinions of the world or your own feelings. We teach our children as well to love marriage. You don't you? Teach them to love marriage by your example, by being faithful to one another, men leading the way, loving your wife, being kind to her, tender-hearted towards her, kind in your words and deeds toward her, and in showing respect to her in front of the children. We as well show an example to our children of working through differences and being reconciled. Why? Because we're Christians. And we believe that we are reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. Here's another way that we love marriage and promote it in the generation to come, the godly seed. Here's how: by promoting not first of all careers in our children, but covenants, relationships, boys and girls, young people. We call them to consider marriage when they are ready, not before. That's premature. That leads to the dating game. But when they are ready, to consider seriously, faithfully, and prayerfully whom they should marry, and to promote this in the congregation. That means this: we must go to a church which takes seriously God's own covenant, Christ and the gospel, and marriage. Yes, so that we can be the church that would lead the way with others of promoting what God loves in marriage. Single people, love marriage. If you're single, love marriage. That doesn't mean now you got to get married. If you have the gift to be single, great, but love marriage. That means you love what God has instituted for marriage, the sexual relation for marriage, and you say that's where it belongs. And you're content with that. And you are content to be a godly person outside of marriage, and you will safeguard your own soul and your body and that of others in any relationship that you have. We are to preach, of course, the God of marriage, but I dare say, beloved, the pressure is on. I haven't said anything to here with regard really about the different views of divorce and remarriage and the guilty parties and the innocent party, except to shelve them all aside, to lay them all aside and say, let's think on the main thing. That's what we need. Preach the gospel of marriage. Preach what God loves, marriage, and what God hates, divorce. Preach and live that way for the sake of the godly offspring not only, but for our sakes. At the same time, I want to conclude with this. We minister of the truth of marriage in a broken world. We are in a broken world. There are people, we know people who are divorced, some who are remarried, maybe some who are divorced twice, remarried twice, and so on. It's a problem. It hits the relation. It concerns church and relationships and relating to one another with whom you might disagree. It is so very, very important that we love marriage in this difficult and broken world. And in those cases where there's abuse, there's danger of life to self and children, clearly separation's needed. There are times when separation is needed, maybe a legal separation for the sake of protection. The cases may be of mixed marriages, when persons have married unbelievers. There is this understanding that we're to have and this passion toward those people in those difficult situations. But in all, here's the answer. Remember, God loves marriage. Remember, when you're seeking a way out, God loves marriage. That's the way up. Remember, God loves marriage and hates divorce. In those cases where there's been compromise, we call on all of those who have not honored the marriages God makes, either through unbiblical divorce and or remarriage, to repent. But then this, With repentance comes remembering the gospel. The gospel of this, of Jesus, is this: if any man be in Christ, behold, we're new creatures. All things are become new. All things that are old have passed away, and all things have become new. So press on, we must, sinners all, pursuing Christ and his righteousness, and heaven's holiness and happiness. From this day forward, that's where we start, from this day forward. To be faithful to God, faithful to our spouse, faithful to marriage, loving what God loves, marriage, and hating the divorce that he hates. In this, may we ever know the cleansing blood of Jesus, the peace of God that reconciles cats and dogs and even sinners to himself and one another in godly, permanent marriage. God be praised. He loves marriage. He loves us. And we love him. Amen. We pray, Lord, that your blessing would rest upon the sermon. We sought to bring forth your truth as clear as we could, positively, and to give you glory. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts when the echoes of the sermon are gone, so that we can take to heart your word and truly be encouraged. So, Father, we can be discouraged only in sin, but encouraged and sanctified to what is right. Hear our prayers and bless us. Bless us all together and the family of Christ together, we and our children. Amen.